We have been focusing so far this year on the Psalms, that great hymnal of ancient Israel that has brought praises forward across millennia now and to our own year. You may have noticed that a good many of the Psalms celebrate Jerusalem, the holy city, and in particular the temple there on Mount Zion in its midst. Most of these songs of Zion, as they're called, are full of joy and confidence, like last week's psalm, Psalm 46. And today's psalm, 137, is a song of Zion too, but of a very different sort. We'll be reading responsively Psalm 137 in just a moment, but first let's pray before we read God's word. Lord, your word is not manageable by us. We don't get to choose how you spoke or what it means for us. Rather, you use your word to bring grace ever more deeply into us and into the places we didn't even know we needed it. We pray that it would be so today. And we thank you. In the name of Jesus, the living word, amen. Psalm 137, I'll read one verse and you respond with the next. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, and there we wept when we remembered Zion. For there our captors asked us for songs, and our tormentors asked for mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem's fall, how they said, tear it down, down to its foundations. And altogether, blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So how'd you like Psalm 137? Starts off sweet. Nostalgia is always sweet. And the people of Israel were looking back to their homeland, to their holy city, to their temple, and remembering the day when it still stood powerful and beautiful. And it hadn't been long. Just a few years since they were there and didn't even know then how good they had it. But they were looking back on that place and that time as a sweet memory. If only they could go back. Wistful, but sweet. Nostalgia. And then the psalm shifts to another kind of sweetness, the sweetness of loyalty. And so the psalm says, I'll never forget you, O Jerusalem. I set you above my highest joy. That's sweet too. And you may remember another psalm, well-known psalm, Psalm 19, that compares the word of God to that kind of sweetness. It says, God's word is more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey. And it is. Psalm 137, sweetness. Is different than many. It's a sweetness of nostalgia and of loyalty, but sweet it is. Or at least it's sweet it begins. And then we get to the last three verses. And the sweetness turns sour, very sour. It's the sour taste of vengeance. The call for God to bring judgment on the Edomites and the Babylonians. And then it just gets worse with the last verse. Sour enough to gag us. Blessed be the one who bashes the heads of the Babylonian babies against a rock. Really? I mean, that sounds more like an ISIS war chant than anything we would want to find in the scripture. How could the people of God ever even say that? How could anyone want to bless those who are bashing babies' heads? We want to turn our eyes. And that actually is what most of us do when we read a psalm like this or other verses that we find deeply troubling. The hymn book that I grew up with in the Presbyterian Church was published in 1955. And in the back of that hymnal, they had psalms that weren't intended for singing but for reading, and we would read them responsively. And the 1955 Presbyterian hymnal had Psalm 137, the first six verses. But the editor censored the last three verses because they were thought to be too brutal for worship prayer. I get that. I bet we all get that. Because it was too brutal for us in the reading aloud ourselves, as these sweet words suddenly turned sour, so sour as to gag us. So what do you make of that? I mean, how would you describe Psalm 137? Is it really fit for the Scripture? Is it God's holy word? Well, if so, how? I mean, we believe that the Holy Spirit inspired the Scripture and that God uses the Scripture to tell us the truth. And He does. He tells us the truth in all sorts of ways through the Scripture. He tells us the truth about Himself. He tells us the truth about the world. He tells us the truth about ourselves. And actually, Psalm 137 does all of that. But some of its truth is very, very sour. Now let's dive a little more deeply into the psalm. David wrote a lot of our psalms, but this psalm was written nearly four centuries after David. It was written in those years when the people of Israel had been carried off into exile in Babylon. And the Babylonians totally flattened the holy city when they carried them off into exile. They burned the temple. They carried off its worship implements and put those worship implements in their pagan temples in Babylon. And then they took all of the leading citizens of Jerusalem and the area around it and carried them off 1,600 miles to Babylon. So here were the people who'd always known Jerusalem and its environs. That had been their home, the home of their people for centuries, and now here they are way off in a foreign land, foreign language. They who had held power now held no power. They couldn't understand the language. There were pagan temples all around them. They had been degraded as a people. And so they thought back to Jerusalem and to Mount Zion with nostalgia and loyalty. But they also remembered what they'd seen with their own eyes. The rape of their daughters, the slaughter of their sons, the desecration of their temple, the destruction of their city. And the anger flared, and the rage roared, and it found its way even into their prayers. They wanted God to take vengeance, first on Edom, their next-door neighbor nation, their cousin nation, who cheered on the Babylonians as they destroyed Jerusalem. There was a bitterness there. And then the rage rose even higher for the Babylonians themselves. No revenge would be too much for people who had done to the people of Israel what the Babylonians had done, even the bashing of their babies. So I don't know about you, but a lot of times lights turn on for me in the Scripture when I imagine it, when I try to picture what was happening. But this is the kind of Scripture passage that just makes us want to close the eyes of our imagination. We're not at all interested in imagining how this psalm ends. If we want to get a closer understanding of this, I think we can probably remember how we have felt when our nation's armed forces have hammered one of the leaders of ISIS or Al-Qaeda. I know I cheered when our Navy SEALs got Osama bin Laden. It just rose up out of me. But even so, feels kind of sick cheering for someone's death, someone who is a dad and a husband. And so it seems just, and yet all it does is spread the harm yet farther and across more generations with more broken hearts. We've been taught by Jesus. We know the words of mercy and of suffering love taught by Jesus, demonstrated by Jesus. And so when we feel these emotions of vengeance rising up within us, just though they may be, we typically want to tamp them down. We don't want to give expression to such vengeful feelings. You know how it is. Even if they're not given direct voice, somehow they manage to bubble up. They bubble up in our dreams. And so in these surreal dramas of the nighttime hours, we play out the deep sense that we need justice, that we need vengeance. So we have these angry dreams, these fighting dreams. Or sometimes we take the cause of the Crusaders. Crusaders being those whose passion burns hot, not just with a political ideology, but with a drivenness that rises out of their own hurt, out of their own abuse. Many work out their rage in those ways. And we may not sing verses 7 through 9 out loud. We might not dare to speak such sentiments out loud. But there are times when the sentiments of those verses resonate deep within us. And we sense that things are right and we want God to make them right. And we'd rather not acknowledge the kind of rage that rises up within us. But before we turn the page away from Psalm 137, already it's held a mirror up to us. And we catch a glimpse. Many of you know the works of Eugene Peterson, died last year, Presbyterian pastor, Bible scholar, translated The Message, wrote lots of helpful books. Eugene grew up in Montana in a little town, grew up in a strong Christian family, lots of love and care, but you know how it is. You can't go too far in life until you begin to experience the harshness of life. And for Eugene, his first real taste of that came in the first grade. Because there was a boy named Garrison Johns who made Eugene one of his targets. Garrison Johns was the school bully. So here's Eugene, the first grader, walking to school, and Garrison Johns, the third grader, would pound on him and others every day on the way to and from school. And somehow, along the way, Garrison found out that Eugene was a church boy, that his parents always had him in church, and so he added to the other insults the derogatory name, Jesus Sissy. So this was Eugene's experience going to and from school every day in first grade. And so he would arrive home with bruises, physical and otherwise, and feeling humiliated. And this went on for a number of weeks in that first grade year. And then one day, on his way home, something snapped inside of Eugene when Garrison laid into him. And without even thinking about his Bible teaching, he flew into Garrison, and to Eugene's own surprise, and certainly to Garrison's surprise, they both discovered that Eugene was stronger than Garrison. So Garrison suddenly found himself on his back with his arms pinned down under Eugene's knees and Eugene's fists pounding his face, bringing lots of blood out of his nose. And of course, all the other kids who'd been pounded by Garrison were cheering Eugene on. Finally, someone had stood up to the bully. And so Eugene, somehow at age 6, had learned that what you say in these situations is you demand that your vanquished foe say uncle. So that's what he said. Say uncle. And Garrison wouldn't do it. So he pounded him some more. Said, say uncle. And he wouldn't do it. And then Eugene's Christian teaching kind of clicked back into his memory, and he didn't get up off of Garrison, but he said, say, I believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And he wouldn't do it. So he pounded him again. And said, say, I believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior. And this time Garrison did. And he let him up. Of course, as Eugene thought back on that story and told it over decades, it was always with a laugh himself, and funny to us too. And here's what he said. Garrison Johns was my first Christian convert. Age 6, I love that. Now, we all like these stories about someone rising up against the bully and giving him a dose of his own medicine and making him say uncle. And we all have some people on our list that we'd like to see come to that place where they have to say uncle. And the people of Israel definitely had some folks on their list. These bad people that had cheered on their destruction or had brought that destruction. Those are the ones that they have in mind here in Psalm 137. And of course, they had themselves on another list. Not the bad list, but the good list. Which is the same list that we fancy our names to be upon. So how do we get those bad people over to our good people list? Would Eugene's plan work? Could we just pound their faces like he did Garrison Johns? Would a bloody nose win them over? Actually, a bloody nose might well restrain some evil, but it's not going to change Garrison's heart or anyone else's heart. And how about the baby bashing? Had that wished-for prayer been answered by God? Would that have won over the Babylonians? Not a chance. All it would have done would be up the ante and bring yet another wave of vengeance back and forth. You know the story. It's human history. It's an ancient story. It's actually a contemporary story. Sometimes it's our personal story, and we don't like where the story leads. Ever-escalating rounds of contempt and violence and destruction. But what to do? Back in the 6th century, there was a monk named Dionysius Exiguus, and he decided it was time to recast the calendar. And he believed that the most important event in all of human history was the lifetime of Jesus. And so he pieced together the evidence as best he could from the different calendars that had been used up to that point and determined when Jesus was born. He may have missed it by 3 or 4 years, but he had the right idea that this was the turning point of all human history. So rather than base the calendar on some Greek myth or the origin of some nation, as the many calendars had been based, he wanted to create a calendar that was based on the life of Jesus. And it took. And so still around the globe today, this is considered the year 2020 by that calendar. So here's how it works. I mean, you know how this works. The years that come down to the lifetime of Jesus are counting down. B.C. years, before Christ years. And the year forward is in the era called A.D., Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. He was right exactly that when Jesus came, everything changed. Anytime you hear someone say everything just changed, don't believe them. That happened only once in history with the coming of Jesus. Everything changed when Jesus came, including how we understand the Scripture. And in the light of Jesus' coming, we now understand that all of the Old Testament is B.C. Scripture. It's all looking toward something more. It's all moving toward something more. Even its sweetest parts are not complete in themselves. They're looking towards something more. Even something so sweet as the 23rd Psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd." Sweet indeed. Or last week's Psalm, Psalm 46, "There's a river whose streams make glad the city of God." That's sweet. Our own Psalm begins sweetly. "By the waters of Babylon, we laid down our harps." After several decades of the people's exile, some of their grandchildren got to go home. By this time, it was to the grandchildren. They got to go back to Jerusalem. And eventually, they got to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and then to rebuild the temple of Jerusalem. They got to remedy their nostalgia by actually going back. They got to demonstrate their loyalty by rebuilding the holy city of God and its temple. But was it complete? Still not. You know what the rebuilding of the city and the temple could not accomplish? It could not accomplish a change in the heart that it produced verses 7 through 9. Now it could remedy the feelings that gave rise to verses 1 through 6, the nostalgia, the loyalty. It was an expression of those in the best way. But what about the rage, the unjust feelings of verse 7 through 9? The Old Testament is made up of the best and worst perceptions and portrayals of humanity. And all of that needs something more. It's a true picture of us, of God's interaction with us, but it's not a complete picture. It's waiting for something more. The worst of it is, the brutality needs something more. But even also the best, the nostalgia and the loyalty and all the best aren't enough to transform human hearts. But all of it together points to our need for something more. We need that pivot point of human history, the one who came and demonstrated in his flesh what it means that God's love has come among us. We need Jesus. And so we read in the Gospels of the people who lived contemporary with Jesus, who lived in that pivot from B.C. to A.D. Now understand the setting. Herod the Great, who was the king when Jesus was born, had made Zion even greater leading up to the time of Jesus' birth. The little Mount Zion was not a very big mountain, and the temple was perched on the top of it. And what Herod did was to build this retaining wall out from the top of Mount Zion and to fill it in so that he made a great giant level plaza. The western wall, the Wailing Wall, if you've been to Jerusalem, that's Herod's retaining wall by which he made Mount Zion bigger. And so with that bigger space, then he could build a grander structure. And so he had this huge colonnade around and all of the ornate additions that he made to the temple. And it was a grand spectacle indeed. And you may remember the story of Jesus and his disciples coming to Jerusalem. They'd been before. They'd been on festivals before. But you know how it is when you're country folk and you go to the big city and you're walking around looking up saying, "Shazam, look at that." Well, that's kind of what was happening. They see the temple, this grand structure that Herod had made, and they say to Jesus, "Wow, isn't that amazing?" And it was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But grand as it was, Jesus knew that this was not enough to take us from B.C. to A.D. And so here's what he said. "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And of course, he was not speaking of the stone temple. He was speaking of his own body. "Tear down this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Of course, no one knew what he was talking about until after his temple had been torn down and raised up. And then looking back, they could see that the one who came and took upon himself all of the rage and wrong of humanity and let it run to its final consequence, death on the cross, also rose from the dead to break the power of sin and death in our lives and in our world. And that's what turned the tide from B.C. to A.D. And finally, now in Jesus, all that the saints of the Old Testament looked forward to in their best and in their worst, finally in Jesus, it had come to pass in a way that could reach deep enough to change hearts. The change of the years, the change of life, the change of history. And so we find these psalms that begin the praises of God and yet fall short, now completed in the Word of God, the living Word who has come among us in the person of Jesus. And we see this, we see case studies of the impact of this in the Gospels and in the book of Acts. Like Mary Magdalene, we see how B.C. Mary Magdalene, this deeply troubled, demonized woman, became this beautiful expression of life in Jesus and witness to his resurrection. We see how this B.C. Simon, son of John, nicknamed by Jesus A.D. Peter, was then shaped to be the one that Jesus had named him to be. And so we look through the New Testament and we start seeing family resemblances. We see how Jesus is changing our own B.C. life into something that reflects his own, an A.D. life. And we get to live as his people in the year of the Lord, A.D. Now, one more impact that I want to point out as we think about moving from B.C. to A.D. In B.C., the people of God wondered, how could we ever sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And in our A.D. world, we've learned that Jesus actually has sent us to do just that. He has sent us to a foreign land to sing the Lord's song. And in many ways, we're like those exiles of old. We don't fit. We live in the ways of Jesus, not the ways of Babylon around us. And so we just don't fit. We're in a foreign place. But now that Jesus has turned the tide from B.C. to A.D., in the world and in our lives, we have the privilege of carrying his new life into the world. In our songs, we sing praise even when the world's not all right. And in our actions, we take up the ways of Jesus, the ways of love, sometimes the ways of suffering love. In a Babylonian world that says, that's crazy. And we say, well, it's crazy like Jesus. And that's exactly where I want to be. And that's the Lord's strategy for turning the tide for all of humanity from B.C. to A.D. You and I get to be a part of that. It's our high privilege. It's our high honor. It's our calling. Praise be to God. Now let's pray. Lord, we give thanks that you are Lord of all history, Lord of our history. We give thanks that your lordship is joined to your saving grace, that the world has not careened out of control, but somehow is captured up in your lordship into your plan to turn the tide of the ages from B.C. to A.D., to turn the tide of human hearts from B.C. to A.D., to turn the tide of our hearts. May we be shaped in the ways of Jesus. Be grace-filled people in a broken world. May we sing your song in this foreign land. And we pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.